In considering the sermon this morning and how I'd approach this, I tried to wrestle with the question, why did Luke tell us this? Why, as he's laying out his careful and consecutive order explanation of the things that happened, why did he include this? When neither Mark nor John do, nor does the virgin birth have a whole lot of space in the New Testament. And I've raised that question in the past, and please do not hear me in any way undermining the importance of the virgin birth. It is absolutely essential to Christianity. There is no doctrine of deity if Jesus was born of a pure natural birth. But it's interesting that we are told this story. And so, of course, you're trying to get into the head of the writer. Why did he write this? Why did he include this? Of all the things he could have included, and certainly many things that he excluded, why is this here? In the course of the story, of the narrative, this gospel, why include this? And did he do this primarily so that we would know Jesus was born of a virgin? Maybe. Did he do this so that we might marvel at Mary? And certainly there are those throughout the history of the church who have made this passage central to their understanding of Mary, some for better and some for worse. But I think that the real heart of this passage, which also links us to what happened and we looked at last week with Zacharias and what will continue to happen throughout the early chapters in terms of the birth narratives and the rest of the gospel, is to be found in verse 37, where the New American Standard translates it, "For nothing will be impossible with God." And certainly that's the meaning of what the angel says. But it's really much more compelling the way the angel actually said it, which doesn't come across in nice, convenient English. But it uses a double negative. Now, you know in English, a double negative is actually a positive. But in the Greek language, a double negative is a totally legitimate way of trying to emphasize something. And even we as an English speaker, sometimes we'll use the double negative, though it's grammatically inappropriate, because we're trying to make a point. Ain't no how, no way, or something like that, we might say. And when someone talks that way, you sit up and you go, wait, they're serious about this. Well, the way the angel speaks, because he says in verse 37, because, the double negative, not, no power. He uses the word for power where we get our English word dynamite, with an alpha negative. So it's no power, no dynamite, no strength, no power, linked with the previous negation, no. So he says all of the words, every word, all of the words of God, all the words that come from God are not powerful. Or to put it positively, every word that comes forth from God comes with the power to accomplish all his holy will. Which is exactly what you see and testified throughout the scriptures. You think of Psalm 115, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but by your name give glory, because your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nation say, where is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." And we need to know that about God. And one reason why I think that this is the key is, as I was thinking about how I would structure the sermon, I then asked, okay, why is Luke writing? Well, then I asked, well, why do we have the Bible at all? And Jesus himself tells us that the Bible is primarily a revelation of God, and God specifically in the person and work of Christ. So I concluded, therefore, this passage ultimately is to show us not Mary, but to show us something about the greatness and the glory of God, and that is found in the power of his word to do all his holy will. Hence why I wanted us to sing Psalm 29 this morning. where you have recorded for us in that psalm the great power of God to cause the whole earth to shake and to establish His people in the heavens. But we are like Zacharias, and we are like Mary, because so many of the things in the Word of God are inexplicable. They go beyond our ability to comprehend. For example, the fact that you are a sinner, and God says by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. As I've stressed a couple times recently, the true mark that distinguishes the Christian from the non-Christian is not the presence or absence of sin. Because even as Christians, we fall short of the glory of God in sin, in thought, words, and deeds. Even as Christians, we do not love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's not the presence or absence of sin that's the distinguishing mark between the Christian and the non-Christian, but it's faith in Jesus Christ that is the distinction that is ultimately important. And what is it that we believe? That Christ has died for all of our sins. And you remember when Jesus is healing, and the house is so full that this group brings this man on a pallet, and they can't get into the house for Jesus to heal him. So they cut the hole in the roof, and they lower him down through the roof. And Jesus tells him that his sins are forgiven. Get up and walk. And everybody's upset. How is it that this one is claiming to be able to forgive this man's sin? And Jesus asked the question, which is easier to say? You know, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk. Well, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven. How do you test that? How do you objectify that? Your sins are forgiven. Really? But it's very objective. You have a man who can't walk, and you say, get up and walk. He either does or he doesn't. And he got up and he walked and carried his pallet home. That was proof of the power of the Word of Christ. And Jesus is trying to illustrate that there is just as powerful as His words to heal that man completely, immediately, instantaneously, fully for the glory of God, so He can say to us, our sins are forgiven. And all of us struggle with that. Your conscience continues to convict you, even though your conscience should be cleared because all of your sins have been forgiven. Things turn a little south on you. Circumstances turn sideways, and you wonder, does God even love me anymore? Did He ever love me? You struggle with a besetting sin, and you wonder, am I really even a Christian? And the angel wants us not to be Zacharias, who says, how can these things be true? How will I know that these things are certain? The simple answer is because God said it. Because His word will not go without the power to accomplish all that He has said. And so that should give us great hope. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. What the angel is saying to Mary is that the very power of God to fulfill every last word is the very thing that gives us hope that she will give birth of a child without a husband, without the aid of a man. And that's what I think we walk away with the passage. With that in mind, let's look at the text a little more closely. And on the sixth month, an angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee called Nazareth. Now, why do we need to know that? In part, I think, because the gospel and Luke is not only telling us the history, and this is exactly where Mary was when all this happened, but because Nazareth and Galilee are not where you would expect God to move. Galilee is about 75 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It's in the very northern part of a long open plain, but it's surrounded by mountains. And so the different books that describe the area said it'd be very easy not even to see the town. The three great mountains, such as Mount Hermon are there. You see, it's a beautiful place, apparently, but it's a place that's out of the way, unseen, very insignificant, and there's no reason why you would ever want to go there other than the fact that that's where Jesus grew up. We like power. We like prestige. If we were planning it, Jesus would come from Jerusalem, from a very long line of faithful priests or prophets, very wealthy family, highly recognized. By telling us exactly where Mary was in Galilee, a city called Nazareth, you could not find a more out-of-the-way, insignificant place. It's kind of like the town of Los Baños in California. Those of you who know Spanish know what that word means. Los Baños means the bathrooms. It's in the middle of the San Joaquin Valley, and the only reason why it was there originally is because that's where the stagecoach would stop so people could do their business. There's not much there yet today, although they have a lot of fast food places because that's where a lot of people will stop to use the Los Baños. Galilee is kind of like Los Baños. You'll never see a shirt that says Los Baños, as if that were cool. Well, now I've said it, maybe someone will do that. But anyway. But not only does he come to Galilee, he comes to a virgin girl named Mary. We don't really know a lot about Mary, and that tells us everything you need to know about Mary. She's not a significant person. Some speculate that she's probably no more than 14, 15, or 16 years of age. And they speculate that in terms of women have no real role. Certainly a single virgin woman really has no significant power. And certainly what we might call a teenage girl has no great standing in the community of man. So God chooses the weak and the insignificant to accomplish the most profound and sublime. And she's engaged to this man named Joseph. And Joseph is such a significant man, we don't know much about him either, do we? We don't even know if he lived or died. He pretty much falls out of the story narrative pretty quickly. Did he die? If he did, how did he die? When did he die? Where did he die? But he was of the descendants of David. It's very clear in the way the grammar is that this reference to the descendants of David is not applying to Mary, it's applying to Joseph. Now, there's no doubt that she also was a descendant of David, but here we understand that both Joseph and Mary are of the descendants, but specifically in the text, it's Joseph. And coming to her, he says, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." And as he speaks to her, he speaks in such a way as to convey to her a knowledge that not only is God with her, but that she has been had placed upon her, bestowed upon her, great favor. This is not to be confused with some who have said that she already had all this grace, that she was kind of a reservoir or a deposit of great favor. Grace that she could then give to others. Rather, she is passive in this. It's a perfect passive participle. She has, by God's will, by God's delight, caused her to be a recipient of great grace. And on the basis of that grace, God was with her. And he says, but she was very perplexed by this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. This is one of the ways in which she's very different than Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus wants to know, like in verse 18, how will I know this for certain? Which again, I think plays back into where I started. The word of God will accomplish all of its intended purpose. Zacharias misspoke. Zacharias should have known that. He should have known that as a priest. He should have known that as one who was involved in understanding the scriptures in terms of how God handled Abraham and Hannah and others. She doesn't ask the same question. Zechariah says, how will I know what you say will be certain? Mary doesn't do that. Mary is perplexed, and she kept pondering, if you will, the very thing. This, I think, says a lot to us about Mary. And the word there to ponder is actually, and notice how your text probably says she kept pondering. It's an imperfect verb, meaning it's a continuous action. She kept, and this has all happened in seconds, right? But she's a thoughtful young lady. Whatever she was, whoever she was, she is sitting there going, this is unusual. What could this possibly mean? And what manner of greeting is this? And the word "what manner" there is appears only a few times in the New Testament, but it appears in 1 John chapter 3 where John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the sons of God, and such we are. And as I preached on 1 John 3 on several occasions, I keep telling you the word there meant this strange love, this out of the world love, this love that is not to be compared or found anywhere else in the world. Remember how often we've cited Luther saying man's love is not like God's love. They're different. And John is saying, behold, this strange love, this is not any kind of love that you would have. Mary, using the same language, is pondering, she's reflecting. This angel's come to her and says, greetings, favored one, the grace has been bestowed upon you and God is with you. That's not a common, ordinary greeting. What manner of greeting is this? And her mind is going. I had a friend who was in a motorcycle accident one time, and he had hit a piece of they've been doing some repaving of the road, and so he was on the new paved, and he had to get off the interstate to get on, and the exit ramp was paved, so there's that little inch or two of tar, and he hit that on his motorcycle, which caused the bike to wobble, and he went flying over the handlebars. And so when I met him at the hospital, I was saying, what happened? And he's telling me all the things he's thinking before he hits the ground. I know what I would be thinking, and I cannot say it in the pulpit. And it's not a long sentence. It's a couple words. He had a paragraph or more. He's actually strategizing how he will land. Some people's minds just work quickly. Mine is not one of them. Some have accused it not working much at all. I'm just saving. I'm conserving energy. But Mary, I think, is more like my friend at the motorcycle. Her mind is just going, what manner of greeting is this? But her question that she will ask is not, how can I know this for certain? She's simply saying, how can this be? She's not doubting that it will be, but how can it be? So the angel says to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And I think I said last week that typically the naming of something is always given to the one who has sovereign authority over it, and typically the father is given the right to name the child as the head of the house. But there are a few examples in which God has said, no, you shall not name the child. The father shall not name the child. This goes all the way back into the garden when Adam names the animals. Psalm 8, he's been given dominion over all of creation. And we just saw it previously in this chapter where Zacharias and Elizabeth will not name their son. God does. Abraham didn't get to name Isaac. God does. Here, Mary and Joseph don't get to name a son because they're not the sovereign ones at one level. Of course, there is the family issues that will come up later in the passage. But ultimately, he is the Son of God. And the authority and dominion over Christ is God's authority and dominion in a unique and special way, because he's playing a very unique and special role in redemptive history of fallen mankind. In verse 32, he begins to say some things. The angel begins to explain he will be great and will be called the Son of Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So the angel says, this one shall be great. There's not going to be anyone else like him. He is the great one. And then using the absence of the article, He shall be called the Son of the Most High. His greatness, in other words, will be recognized by others. And we have a slang term that's meant as a put down. He's a legend in his own mind. He's great in his own way of thinking. This great one, his greatness will be recognized by others. Others will say of him, he shall be called the Son of the Most High. And it doesn't say, in the Greek text, it does not say the Son of the Most High, the way our does. It uses it in an anarthrous or absence of an article, stressing the quality of who he is. In his essence, in his being, he is Son. He is Son of the Most High. And then it says the Lord God, Psalm 115, who dwells on high and does all his holy will, the Lord God shall give to him the throne of David, his father. Remember I said last week when we looked at Zacharias, it starts out with the days of Herod, king of Judah. And I told you that Herod wasn't even a Jew. He was an Edomite. And he was not of a descendant of David, therefore. The only reason why he is king is because Caesar said so. Caesar found Herod useful. Caesar had some impression of this man that he might be good for the sake of Rome in controlling and dealing with those pesky Jews down in Israel. But something greater than Caesar is here. Someone greater than the head of the Roman Empire is now stating something. The Lord God shall give him the throne of David. Remember, every last word of God comes with the power to accomplish its purpose. He shall be called great. He shall be called the Son of the Most High. And God shall give him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. It's not just that he's going to get to be king. There have been many kings over the house of Jacob. They came and they went. They are all types of Christ, but mostly they show us, either positively or negatively, why we need somebody better than them. But this one is going to be king forever. Like in the language of the book of Hebrews, by the power of an indestructible life, he ever lives to intercede for his people. By the power of that indestructible life, God is going to give this man the kingdom forever. Now remember, even this has got to be overwhelming. Because as I pointed out last week, there's been over 400 years since the voice of the prophet has been heard in the land. Remember, I pointed out that this year is 2020. 400 years ago, the pilgrims landed on the shores of Massachusetts. A lot of time and a lot of history has happened between 1620 and 2020. About the same amount of time since the writing and the speaking of Malachi to the people of Israel and the coming of Gabriel to speak to Zacharias and to Mary. Most Americans today would say that whatever happened at Plymouth in 1620 is mostly irrelevant to what goes on in America today. Whatever they intended to do, that has nothing to do with us. No matter how they practice church and state, that has nothing to do with us. That's so long ago. So much has happened since then. Okay, I concede that. Then understand that that's got to be how the typical Jew is kind of wondering, Judaism even mean anything? The house of David mean anything? We got a king who's been appointed and rules over us, who's appointed by not by descendancy, but by Caesar. And while he's given us a great temple that we can all be proud of, he's also built all these other pagan temples. And he's introducing all sorts of pagan worship all throughout the land. But not this one. The Word of God says, this one shall be great. This one shall be the Son of the Most High. This one shall have the throne of David. And he shall rule forever. And his kingdom shall have no end. And we confess that every Lord's Day. He shall come again with power and authority to judge the living and dead. And his kingdom shall have no end. The Word of God has said it. How can I know that be true? How can I know that for certain? Zacharias might say. Because God's Word has said it. God's Word has declared it. Christ is coming again, and He will come with the power and the authority to judge every man, woman, and child, every nation, every ruler of every nation, and He will establish His throne in all of its fullness. So says the all-powerful Word of God. So in verse 34, Mary is not questioning that. She's just simply saying to the angel, how can this be since a man I do not know? She's making a clear statement of her sexual purity. She has not been involved in any sexual activity. She is now not just simply engaged, that's what we would call it, but she's been betrothed to Joseph, which, as most of you know, was much more serious than our engagement. If you're betrothed to someone at this point in the life of Israel, to get out of that, it's not simply handing the ring back and saying, I don't really want to go through with this. You actually had to get a writ of divorce. But in this time, which lasts, more or less a year, this betrothal, or what we would call engagement, even during that time, the understanding would be there would be sexual purity. And Mary says, she's not doubting it, she's simply saying, I may only be like 14, 15, or 16 years old, but I kind of know how this works. In that way, she's so much smarter than the average American. Average American today, whether in the context of marriage or outside of marriage, have sex, and then there's a baby, and they're surprised. How did this happen? Mary understood biology better than the public school kids of America. I'm not with a man. And the word a man I am not knowing. And remember, knowing there is not just some old prudish way of saying I'm not having sex. It's that there's no. It's the idea of intimacy and closeness and bonding. Sex is meant to bring about an intimate knowledge between two people, a closeness. And she says, I'm not having that. And the angel responded to her. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For this reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you. The Spirit is going to be the one. God, the third person of the Holy Spirit, is the one who will come to you. It's not Joseph. It's not a man. And clearly, Mary is a virgin. And clearly, the conception she will have is a miraculous virgin birth. By love, it says, the power of the Most High shall overshadow you. In trying to carefully read through the passage, looking up all the words, Luke uses a lot of words that are not used elsewhere. So it forces you to have to look up more words than I might normally. And I love this word. The word is found, for example, in the Septuagint back in the book of Exodus. Remember, in Exodus they've come out of Israel. They've been given the law. They've been given the instructions on how to build the tabernacle. And the book of Exodus closes with the coming of the glory of God upon the tabernacle. And the cloud, it says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And there the cloud had settled upon it, same word used here. And so this dedication of the tabernacle, the preparation of the worship of God, the cloud, which is a visible manifestation of the glory of God, that Shekinah glory of God, the very presence of God, comes down in such a dramatic and powerful and overwhelming sense upon that tabernacle. Moses was not even able to enter because the cloud had settled upon the tabernacle. That cloud, that power, that presence is going to come upon Mary. Now, it's used of the Christian life, for example. That same word is used in great encouragement in this book of Psalms. In the Psalm 91, where it says, and he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. Who will cover, that's our word, you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. The same glory that comes upon that tabernacle dwells upon that same presence of God in power resides upon all who dwell in the shelter of the Most High. But maybe more interestingly for our particular passage is Luke chapter 9, where we have the account of the transfiguration. And in Luke 9, starting in verse 28, you have the transfiguration. But there in verse 32, but Peter and his companions had been overcome by sleep. And when they were fully awake and they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to, our word, overshadow them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and that power, that glory of God, that presence of God that is so profound, so glorious that Moses could not enter into the tabernacle because of his presence. That cloud of power and glory that is so fearful that Peter is and the others are afraid as the cloud comes upon them and God speaks to them. That power, that presence shall overcome Mary and she shall conceive. Therefore also, literally, the begotten one. This is the way it would read in a more literal sense. In fact, pretty much the way the American Standard has it. I don't know why everybody else has changed it. And that which is begotten, or the begotten one, that which has become begotten, shall be called holy. Again, without using the definite article, the Son of God. Stressing essence and quality. This one who is going to be born can't be of man, because he will be in the embodiment of that which is holy. He will be called holy. Think of Isaiah 6 as the angels cry out, having beheld the glory of the Lord, holy, holy, holy. And there is every reason to believe from the writings of the Gospel of John that that which Isaiah beholds in the tabernacle is Christ himself. And so maybe here is the fulfillment of Isaiah 6, in that a greater one than just the vision, now God incarnate dwelling among men, shall be called holy. The Son of God. And so, behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. She was called barren, is now 6 months. The angel, which is so typical of God in his revelation, accommodates Mary. We're talking about this a little bit on the Thursday study class as we're going through the institutes. And if you would like to join us, it's not too late to be part of that. All of God's revelation accommodates us. If God spoke to us the way that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are able to communicate to one another in their intertrinitarian communications, we wouldn't understand a thing. Not because they were speaking a language we didn't know. We all know they would be probably speaking Dutch. But because they speak as all-knowing, all-wise, infinite gods. And all of you who have had children or have worked with children, worked in the nursery, you know when you're dealing with infants, you accommodate the child and you develop a goo-goo language that you talk to little kids and you talk to them in a way you would never talk to any adult. I defy you to go to work tomorrow and talk to your boss the way you talk with your infants and see how long that lasts. And we accommodate. God is always accommodating the creature in his revelation. That's why it's called revelation. God wants us to know something. God is not hiding himself from us. He is in creation and in the special revelation of his word. He is disclosing himself to us. He wants us to know, and he wants us to be without excuse. So he's always accommodating, and so he's just made these comments to this young girl that have got to be so far outside of any kind of frame of reference that she could call upon. First of all, this angel's showing up. This angel's talking about things that are just physiologically impossible, for which there is no record in all of Scripture. And he's talking about the fulfillment of those things that have been promised to our nation. Why is he talking to me? Why is he coming to me? Why here? Why now? Why me? Why this? You can hear all the why questions going off. And the angel explains to her exactly how this will happen. And then to accommodate her even more fully, says, by the way, your relative, we don't know whether what the actual relationship is. Some call it cousin. It's just someone in her family tree named Elizabeth. You know her, she says. The angel says, you know her. That older woman who's been barren. She's now in 6 months. Verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. Not one word of God will ever fail from lack of power. Not one word. And so as we close our worship service most every Sunday with the Jude 24 and 25, now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in his presence blameless and with great joy. Those words cannot fail. But pastor, you don't know what my thought life, you don't know my heart, you don't know my sin from my past, you don't know my besetting sins of my present. Pastor, you don't know what I might do tomorrow. You're right, I don't, and I probably don't want to know. But God knows. And God has already declared that all of our sins have been nailed to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel promises us, and I've tried to stress this to so many different times to different people in different contexts. The gospel does not just look backwards. It does not look backwards simply the fact that my sins were nailed to the cross. It does that, and we may never minimize that. But it is not only looking backwards, it's always looking forward, and he will, the same gospel, the same power of God promises that he will keep us from stumbling and he will make us stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. How often do you feel, I know I feel like this, you think about, you die and you go to heaven, and then we talk about the judgment, and you think, is everybody in heaven in the final analysis going to get to watch the video of my life? Not just my private life, not just my public life, but the private life, and not just my private life, my thought life, the life of my intentions of my heart. Is every one of the redeemed going to get to watch? Is every one of the redeemed going to know? No joy in thinking that thought, is there? No happiness? Oh, finally, they'll all see how great I really was. No, that's probably not what you're thinking, right? But what's the gospel promise? That he will cause us, he will keep us from stumbling, and he will cause us to stand in the presence of that same Shekinah glory that Peter was afraid of, that kept Moses from the tabernacle, that comes upon Mary to cause her to be pregnant and give birth to the Son of God. That same glory, we will stand in the presence of that glory blameless and with great joy. And Mary said, behold, the slave of the Lord. Behold, the slave of the Lord. May be done according to your word. And the word, may it be done, genoita. When we were going through Romans not that long ago, remember when Paul would ask these questions, what shall we do? Shall we continue in sin? And he would say, may, genoita. And I would tell you that is the strongest negation that you can have in the Greek language. Mary uses the same language without the negation. May it be. As Paul says, may it never be. Here, she says, because this is a good thing, not the silly things like, shall we sin that grace may abound? May it never be! Here, she says, behold your slave. May it be! May it be according to your word. Oh, how often we should fight the devil with that same kind of language. The devil comes to accuse you of your past, present, or future. And just say to the devil, may it be according to the word of God. My sins have been nailed to the cross of Christ, and you have no authority over me. May it be according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Why did Luke give us this passage? I think to give us great comfort and hope that every last word of God will bear all of its most wonderful fruit, because it will always come with power and authority, whether to accomplish the gospel or to fulfill this just judgment. but not a single word of God will fail. Or as Isaiah reminds us, that the word of God shall go forth and will never come back void. And we have to have hope in that. Hope in that as parents, as you try to raise your children in the way they should go. And you teach them the word, you teach them the law, you teach them the gospel. And then they seem not to buy it, they seem not to understand it. The word of God will not come back void. And God's word will accomplish the purpose in that child's life, whatever that is, either for judgment or for salvation. But God's word will not come back void. So go out and share the gospel to your neighbor. It doesn't matter whether they accept it or not. Ultimately, the word of God will go forward in power and accomplish its purpose. Just declare the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Same as we come to worship God. So we gather as a congregation to worship God and to engage in the things that the body of Christ, the church, should do. Have great power, great confidence that every last word of God will come forward with His power. As we come to the table in a couple minutes, the visible word of God, it will come forth in power. So Christ says, "This is my body and this is my blood, which is given for you for the forgiveness of sins." That comes with the same kind of power that the word of God came upon Mary, and she conceived and brought forth a son. This location, every church where the gospel is rightly proclaimed and the ordinances or sacraments are rightly practiced, is the most powerful place upon the face of the earth, because God Almighty is here and His word comes with power to save and to sanctify, to call into being that which did not exist, and to make alive that which was dead. And that power is in this room even now. Not because of me. Not because of anyone else, not because of the beauty of our building, but because every last word will have the power of God to accomplish its purpose. And the people of God's only response, only reasonable response, is to say, "Amen. May it be done unto us as the word of God has spoken." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come again to the table, we pray, Lord, that you would grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe the great salvation that has been purchased for us by Christ. Thank you that you not only came upon Mary and granted that she might conceive a son who would be called holy, the Son of the Most High, who would reign and rule forever. We thank you, Father, that same power comes to us in the gospel each week, each day, to save, to create, to make alive. May it be done unto us this morning, as according to your word you'd see fit. In Christ we pray. Amen.